Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 as we continue our study through Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 6, and as is our custom, I ask you to stand. I read for you God's Word. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown. His disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" They took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. The Gospels taken together reveal that there had been repeated personal pain for our Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. Jesus had undergone personal humiliation when his own family tried to lure him into a place where they could privately restrain him and take him back to Nazareth because they believed that he was out of his mind. That even though he was God incarnate, such rejection was devastating because this was his own family. He was rejected by his blood brothers and the very townspeople he had loved and been loved by them, not only as a child, but as an older man. Jesus wanted to minister in Nazareth. So here Mark records another attempt on Jesus' part to reach out to the townspeople. It appears, humanly speaking, that his recent miracles in calming the storm, liberating the Gerasene demoniac, healing the woman with a hemorrhage for 12 years, raising Jairus' daughter, had given rise to personal hope in his hometown that the family would be softened toward his claims and his ministry. So Jesus planned another trip to Nazareth in an attempt to reach his people. And now we have the passage before us that I just read to you. In it, we witness Jesus reaching out to an unbelieving people. We read, Jesus went out from there, came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. He simply wanted to spend time with the townspeople in Nazareth. Now, what do we know about Nazareth? Well, it was not the place of Jesus' birth. We know he's born in Bethlehem. But he grew up in Nazareth. It lies about 25 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum. Now, in Jesus' time, Nazareth was a small, obscure village. It was built on a rocky hillside. It was no more than 60 acres in area. Fewer than 500 people called Nazareth home. Small town. That means Jesus probably knew everybody, and everybody there knew Jesus. Now, he was there when the weekly Sabbath occurred. Mark said in verse 2, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, we know from Luke that Sabbath attendance was Jesus' custom. But on this occasion, he was more than just sitting in the congregation. He began to teach the people. See, the local rabbis did not teach. Any male in the synagogue could stand up and he could begin to teach in the gathering. Jesus did that in the Capernaum synagogue. So verse 2 said, where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? The Greek word translated here as astonished appears regularly in the gospel accounts at Jesus' teaching. See, his authority and his miracles provoked amazement. People were often powerfully struck by the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did. Such was the case in Nazareth. The people freely acknowledged that Jesus' teaching was amazing, that the miracles they had heard about manifested great wisdom. Well, see, they were not driven so much by a desire to know what's behind Jesus' miracles as by a desire to confirm their private prejudice that Jesus Christ cannot be all that remarkable. If you look at the passage, they simply think it's unlikely that God could work so dramatically in this person from their midst in the town of Nazareth. So verse 3, they ask, is this not the carpenter? The word is technon. It's someone who works with wood or with their hands, with metal or stone. It could be a builder, a mason, or a carpenter. In Jesus' Palestinian context, it probably denoted a woodworking handyman, that he would have the skill to do almost anything, from crafting plows and yokes to making pieces of furniture or stools or benches, directing small buildings, especially making the beams and window lattices and doors and bolts. Jesus was technically skilled and physically strong. Now, on a side there, we have many effeminate pictures of Jesus. I think Jesus was somewhat rugged. He may have had calluses on his hands from the work that he did. So regarding Jesus, it would have been a shock in the ancient world that the supreme God would come to us, not only in such a humble town, not only from such a humble family, but from a person in such a humble trade. We would ask what the Nazareth hometown people asked, how does this Jesus dare rise above his roots? See, the Greeks and the Romans viewed labor as demeaning. Secundus, an Athenian orator, was mocked as a wooden nail because he was the son of a carpenter. Celsus in the late 2nd century derided Jesus for having been simply a carpenter, sarcastically connecting his work to his crucifixion. Origen countered that the Gospels never described Jesus as working with his hands. The elite in the Greco-Roman world of Jesus' day assumed that a person in such a craft was uneducated. They were uncouth. So the contemporary readers of Mark's Gospel had to overcome whatever bias they might have had about such things to believe in Jesus as more than a humble carpenter, but to see him as the Son of God. You see, many could not see how God could speak and act through such a one who seemed to them so commonplace. Is not the same thing true in our day and age when people look at you as a Christian and say, well, there's no way that you can speak about things like science or engineering because you're a Christian. You people are uneducated. You believe in the creation by Adam and Eve instead of evolution. They've gone so far beyond these biblical myths. So they look at Jesus as a carpenter and say, how could anything be true about him? How could he speak with any authority whatsoever? See, Jesus was known as a boy who had grown up in Nazareth, worked as a builder. Again, in that time and place, builders did not have any type of prestige. They were not what we would consider a person on the ladder of status. Jesus was considered a menial laborer. So the people looked at Jesus and said, what is this carpenter doing here, teaching in the synagogue? See, the upshot of their analysis of Jesus' origins is that they were scandalized by Jesus. Not that they're just put off by what he taught. Their questions have to do with his origin. They think they know who this one is and where he comes from. So the scandal of the gospel turns up again. There's nothing phenomenal or rare about Jesus' family or his trade, and his humble origins make him implausible as some great teacher of wisdom. So how can somebody so ordinary do marvels? How can he possibly speak wisdom? How can this one so familiar to us be God's anointed? It's almost as if they say to themselves that there's nothing good that can come out of Nazareth. The same thing Nathanael said to Philip in John 1:46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's also curious that the people asked, look at verse 3, is this not the carpenter? Then they said, the son of Mary. Now, why did they say this? It wasn't because they were enamored with Mary. It was a thinly veiled testimony, not to the virgin birth, not to expression of honor for Jesus or his mother. See, in almost every case, the Jews identified men according to their relationship to their fathers and not their mothers. Legally speaking, among the Jews, Jesus was the son of Joseph, even if Joseph was dead by this time. It still would have been customary to call Jesus the son of Joseph. But instead, they called him the Son of Mary. Now, why do they do that? Well, the best guess is that the reason for this is that they still believe Jesus was an illegitimate son. Mary conceived Jesus out of wedlock. Maybe they were saying, isn't this that carpenter who is the son of that woman? We know that family. If so, this comment was a ridicule to Jesus. How can we listen to him? First of all, he's a carpenter. And secondly, he's illegitimate. He has nothing to tell us. Notice the people knew Jesus' siblings in verse 3. Is this not the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Well, just an aside thought, Roman Catholicism jumps through hoops to try to prove that Mary had no other children besides Jesus, that she remained a perpetual virgin. They want to say that the word here, Adelphos, can mean cousin. It doesn't mean cousin. The Greek word for cousin is anepsios, and that's not the word used here. The word is Adelphos. Jesus Christ had stepbrothers and stepsisters. Only a person with some kind of bias would try to jump through hoops and prove otherwise. But one thing that we know here also is that Jesus' siblings did not believe in him. They were skeptical about his ministry. It's only later that Luke reports his brothers were with this small band of believers after the resurrection. His brother James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem and wrote the New Testament letter of James. But at this time, when Jesus came back to Nazareth, his own brothers and his own sisters did not understand him and didn't support him. It's possible they thought that, again, he was insane. Again, maybe Joseph is dead at this time, and the only believer in Jesus in the household was Mary. See, these people find it personally offensive that Jesus Christ would be God's son. We know today there are people who find it personally offensive that someone who was one of them yesterday should become much more than they are today. For example, a man named Montaigne, the famous French philosopher, politician, and writer, said that at home he was considered just a scribbling country proprietor. In a neighboring town, a man of recognized business ability, and farther away, a noted author. The greater the distance away, the greater he became. Well, there may be a reason that familiarity breeds contempt, but when you get close to others, you see their inconsistencies and their contradictions, don't you? Well, not so with Jesus. His life was perfect. This was and is always the case with Jesus. So this jealous, rung-dropping attitude toward Jesus by his hometown was simply a part of humanity's contempt for itself. They saw themselves, their sins, in the presence of a holy Jesus. As a result of their contempt, they took offense at him. Knowing his claims, they were faced with the great trilemma of C.S. Lewis. Is he the Lord, a lunatic, or a liar? They chose liar, and a demonized liar at that. You see, there's no danger to us of a physical familiarity with Jesus, which obscures his divinity and his authority over us. But there is a danger of familiarity dulling us to the spiritual demands of Jesus. For example, does the life of Jesus become somewhat humdrum to us? Have we lost our sense of awe at who Christ is? Does our fascination with Jesus become a little dull now and say, well, I've heard that many, many times? Do we say, I know who he is from the Bible stories of my youth? Do we say, what can he possibly teach me now? I know enough about Jesus, I don't need to hear any more. So we can hold him up not in contempt, but we can hold him up in indifference. And say, I'm so familiar with Jesus, I'm tired of the same old stories. Look at verse 3. They were offended at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet's not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except they laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Okay, verse 3, they were offended at him. The Greek word is scandalizomai, from which we get scandalon in Greek, and in English it is scandal. They were scandalized by Jesus, profoundly offended. They didn't want to have any identification with him because he embarrassed them. And they were ashamed of him because he shamed them. The word scandalon was also used of a building stone that was rejected. See, when builders selected stones to be used in the construction of buildings, they would examine the quality and the strength of the available stones. And they would look at them, and if they didn't find that they were fit, they would throw them away. So you see, Jesus was a stone the builders rejected. We see that throughout Scripture. The Synoptic Gospels, Jesus quotes the verse Psalm 118, 22. We also read in 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now, I grew up in Metairie, and when I was a little boy in the summertime, I didn't like to wear shoes and probably didn't. You know, most of our sidewalks in our city are a little bit uneven. And if a tree's roots go into the sidewalk comes up. Needless to say, many, many times, I just wonder I still have toes, I stubbed my toes on the sidewalk. Maybe my own fault, not looking where I was going, I stubbed my toe. And it hurts. You probably have the same unfortunate experience of stubbing your toe. It's like the sidewalk jumped up and got in your way when you were trying to go down. That's how people saw and see Jesus. They're living an unbelieving life. They have dulled their conscience of truth. All of a sudden, they hear a Bible verse. Something convicts them from God's word. As it rises up, it causes them to stumble, and it hurts. Makes them examine their life. Where am I going? What am I doing? I don't want to hear that anymore. That's a stumbling block. To you, he's precious. But to others, they trip up against him and say, I don't want to hear that anymore. That's the scandal of Jesus, you see. I don't want to hear it. So the people of Nazareth, to get away from the truth he taught, did what? Tore him down. You're a carpenter. You're illegitimate. There's nothing you have to tell me. And they tried to do that to justify pushing aside Jesus and his message. So Jesus said to them in verse 4, a prophet's not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Jesus never engaged in ungodliness a day in his life. But the people of Nazareth knew his family. They knew his background. And so that was enough for them. We put these things in front of whatever it is you have to teach us. See, Jesus' rejection in his hometown foreshadows the rejection in Jerusalem when he was crucified. So then Mark adds a verse that causes many to question, what does this mean? He could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. It wasn't that Jesus suddenly lost his power when he went to Nazareth, that he became incapable of manifesting the miraculous signs that he had begun to mark his ministry. It's not as though there was some kryptonite in Nazareth that kept Jesus from performing miracles. So why couldn't he do it? Well, the circumstances by which God the Holy Spirit unleashed that power was not available there because there was a judgment of God on that town. They didn't believe in him. Remember, you're illegitimate and you're a carpenter. See, God mostly withheld his power from stiff-necked people who hold Jesus in contempt. And just as people were astonished at Jesus, Jesus was astonished at them. Look at verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. Mark is saying that he was surprised, not that they were not believers, but the depth of their callousness. With unbelief, we know, comes hostility. Those who didn't believe in Jesus Christ came to the point where they hated him. So why did they believe in him? Was it because they'd seen him working with his hands? Again, because they knew his mother. They knew his brothers and sisters. Because they knew he hadn't studied under any well-known teacher. That's all a smokescreen. They didn't believe in him for the same reason people in our community, in our neighborhoods, don't believe in him. God the Holy Spirit had not invaded their lives and regenerated their souls. Unless the Spirit of God renews the hearts of a sinful human being like us, none of us would have come to Christ. Before the Spirit of God invaded your life and opened your eyes, to you and me, Jesus was a stumbling block to us. We rejected him as strongly as the people of Nazareth did. We didn't want him to rule and reign over us. So the scriptures reveal that Jesus was amazed by faith and unbelief. In one case, he was amazed at the great faith of the Gentile Roman soldier, that the centurion who urged Jesus just to say the word, and his servant would be healed. How marvelous it is to amaze God with that extent of faith, because Jesus was amazed at his faith. Well, here we have people who are amazing Jesus by their unbelief. If unbelievers see the power of God in someone's life, say their husband's life, their wife's life, their children's lives, somebody's life is revolutionized by Christ, they'll say, oh, that's just mind over matter. That's not true. Nothing really happened. Many people, again, close their minds to Christ. So I will say that unbelief hinders God's power. Jesus could not do miracles because he would not. Now, we can say omnipotence is not omnipotence if it's bound by anything but his own will. In Matthew 13:58, we read he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Let's say unbelief kind of freezes the exercise of God's power. That unbelief robs the church of its power. You know, we can add new programs to this church until we don't have enough days to administer all the programs. Or we don't have enough room in the bulletin to advertise all the things we want to do. Without a believing expectancy in Christ and his power, it means absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. We should not be scandalized by the power of Jesus. We should not say the story is humdrum. We should not say I've heard it all before. We should not say there's nothing more for me to expect in my Christian life. We should never be guilty of dead orthodoxy, saying I have the knowledge in my head, but it means nothing in my life. If we believe that and act upon that, how can we expect the Spirit of God to be fresh in our life and to blow through our congregation with a breath of fresh air, so to speak, new things we expect from God? 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul said, do not quench the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. Unlike what the cults teach, he can be resisted, he can be grieved, he can be quenched. The unsaved person does resist the Holy Spirit. Stephen, in his indictment of the Sanhedrin, said in Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Well, how can a church quench the Holy Spirit? The ascended Lord warned the Ephesian church that their loss of love for him was so serious that unless they repented, unless they experienced a Holy Spirit revival, he would remove their lampstand. We read that in Revelation 2, verse 5. Where are those churches today that once flourished in Asia Minor? Did you know that Turkey was a Christian country, that Iraq was a Christian country, that Afghanistan was a Christian country? They had churches. Islam holds sway. Read the book, The Cross and the Shadow of the Crescent by Erwin Lutzer. It's amazing to see what happened to churches that grew indifferent to the cause of Christ. The word quench is used literally and figuratively of extinguishing a fire. The word here is in the present tense. Paul urges the churches at Thessalonica to desist from quenching the Holy Spirit. The corresponding adjective is asbestos. That's the name we have given to a fire-resisting substance that used to be commonly used. It's almost impossible to get a fire started or spread if there's asbestos. So to quench the Spirit means I'm putting the Spirit out. It doesn't excite me anymore. It doesn't move me anymore. It doesn't mean to me what it should or what it once did. That's to quench the Spirit. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. We may have known churches that once were on fire for God. People are being saved. Lives are being changed. What happens? False doctrine takes root. Squabbles break out. Jealousy rears its head. Immorality is affirmed. The Spirit's quenched. He can leave churches. For a while, things can be kept going, but sooner or later, Ichabod's written across the doors. The glory is departed. So in Nazareth, the Spirit wasn't being quenched. There was no Spirit at all. We need to make sure that Jesus is never commonplace to us. Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away, so he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him away. But before he was taken, he had this testimony, he pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What's this have to tell us in the 21st century? Well, the first of these statements points out that faith must have an object. You know, today we often hear about the power of faith without anything being said about the object or the content of that faith. So what are we told today? Oh, believe in yourself. Power of positive thinking. Well, self-confidence can go so far in doing things. You can have self-confidence. You can be a better athlete or be a better student. But that is not what the Scripture is talking about. The faith the author of Hebrews is describing differs from self-confidence. At first glance, it may seem that he's asking people to believe only that God exists, to have some abstract assent to the idea of God. If you look closer, he's being more specific. Anyone who comes to God, look what he says, must believe that he is. That wording points to the confessional or doctrinal aspect of faith in a way that this original Hebrew audience would have noticed. The wording is reminiscent of the basic creed of Israel. It's called the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Shema was a great confessional statement of the Jewish faith, and it still is. And to these original Hebrew hearers would have understood this as a way of saying, anyone who comes to God needs to have straight just who God is. I know him and what he's done in my life. At a minimum, the original Jewish Christian audience couldn't help but see a connection between the great statement God made to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. Having just been told to go down to Egypt and confront Pharaoh, Moses asked, "What is your name?" God said, "I am who I am. Say to this people of Israel, I am sent me to you." The Greek translation would literally read, "Tell them I am the one who exists." So the author of Hebrews said, whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists. That's the first element of faith. It's its content and its doctrine. I believe God exists. Now, if I believe God exists, my faith must identify the God of the Bible. The Lord has spoken to Moses from the burning bush as the one true God. Faith must be in him if it's to be saving faith. Over and over again in the Bible, God said, I am God, there is no other. Faith must agree with God's affirmation. Turn to him as the only true God. Now this element of faith corresponds to the first of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. That's a warning against every form of idolatry and especially philosophies and theologies and heresies that compete with the Bible. Whoever draws near to God must believe that the God of the Bible is the one and only true God. There's no other God, no other philosophy, no other theology in its place. Now we have the content of faith. Now the motivation of our faith. He rewards those who diligently seek him. As soon as we talk about rewards, many people get upset. You're talking about a works salvation. That's not what the Scripture says. This statement asserts the reality that God is the one who determines blessings versus condemnation. To have faith, we must realize and accept that we have to deal with this God. His judgment about us is the vital one. We better seek him. We want to gain his favor, don't we? Doesn't James say, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you? Do we not want God to bless us? Do we not want to see God sanctify us and do great things in us and through us? Absolutely. By calling this the motivation of faith, we turn to God as the one who saves. We come to God seeking reward. We seek favor. We seek God's grace. What's the alternative to this? I ignore Him. I think it doesn't matter what God thinks of me. I know enough about God. I don't expect anything from God. I read the Bible now and then, pray now and then. Oh, I don't deny that God exists, but I deny His relevance to my everyday life. I may say God saved me, but that's about all that I think about God. That's what He's saying we should not be. Instead, we should look to God and say, I thank You for who You are, and I look for You to do great things in my life. I trust You to do greater things in me, to see more and more holiness in my life, conforming me more to the image of Your Son. So the point of that Enoch's record tells us of a life after death, and of God's ability to reward His own with everlasting life. This is the way we should think about rewards from God. He said to Abraham, I am your shield and your very great reward. Now, what greater reward could there be than the reward of God Himself? F.F. Bruce said, the reward desired by those who seek Him is the joy of finding Him. He proves Himself to be their exceeding joy. Our reward is the one Enoch received, everlasting life with God, His free gift to all who turn to Him in faith. That's the ultimate reward. In Romans, Paul says what? The wages of sin is death. But then he said, the free gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see this gift in the experience of Enoch. He was taken to heaven by God. He was seeking His reward, seeking God's face. Now we're surrounded in this world by people who live like they're in the city of Nazareth. They do anything and everything they can to tear Jesus down. Again, He's commonplace. I don't think He's educated. He's probably illegitimate. He worked as a carpenter. All these reasons to say He's a what? Stumbling block. And they strike against Him. Instead of seeing the truth, they say, these are reasons I want nothing to do with Him. We, on the other hand, thank God for who He is. We thank God for Jesus and say, I want to know more and more about You. The reason He could not do many miracles there again is because of the unbelief of the people. That was an indictment on them. That was the danger they faced. That all who trip over the scandalon, the scandalous Christ, will have His offense in return. So we learn what we are to see in Jesus, that He is our wonderful, mighty God. If we want Him to do great things in us and through us, don't quench the Spirit. Say, God, I just am open to whatever You want from me, whatever it may be. I'm open to You. God, make me more and more like Your Son, Jesus. God, thank You for just the wonderful things You promised me in Your Scriptures. You know, there's 5,000 promises in the Bible that You and I can claim right now. God, I trust You to do these things for Your glory, for my good, and thank You for the reward that is mine in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for saving us, and we thank You for showing us what a great God we serve. May we trust You to do great things in us and through us, for Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.